And our God is indeed the God who is exalted over all the earth. The peoples of all nations and languages are those who are called in Jesus Christ to give to him the worship that he is worthy to receive as they come into his kingdom, acknowledging Christ, receiving him by faith and becoming God's adopted sons and daughters, that they might declare his glory forevermore. We have opportunity to continue in our series of sermons this morning on the existence and attributes of God by looking together at John chapter 4. If you'd please turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 4. And this morning I'll read verses 1 through 26. And especially as we hear God's word read, it will be verse 24 that will have our primary focus today. John chapter 4, beginning with the first verse, all the way through verse 26. And this is the word of God. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands firm forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come into your presence this morning, and we are so eager to hear the word of Jesus Christ spoken to us. We ask that he would indeed address us this very day through his word. and that your Spirit would make us to receive that word with liveliness and with joy, that we would welcome it wholeheartedly into our lives, into the very depth of our being, and that we might learn of Christ and of his ways and of his work in our behalf. Be with us now, Lord God. Teach us wonderful things from your word, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening stanza of Ralph Waldo Emerson's poem, The Conquered Hymn, is this stanza. By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April's breeze unfurled. Here once the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. This poem, of course, was written about those events in April 1775 that we've come to know as the battles of Lexington and Concord. Those first military skirmishes that marked the beginning of our nation's revolution against Great Britain, against England, and ultimately that led to our independence as a land, as a nation. And so it has been commonplace to think of those events when a few minutemen stood before this large detachment of British redcoats and stood firm in light of the demand for them to dissemble and to depart. When they stood firm and the shots were fired to say that those shots were the shots that were heard around the world, because they marked the beginning of a revolution. Well, as we turn here to John chapter 4, we have to realize that Jesus actually fires shots heard round the world. Shots that mark not a revolution that leads to a new nation, but shots that are fired, that are heard around the world, that leads to a revolution of worship. A revolution of the worship of the only true and living God. The worship of the Father. The worship of the triune God of the Bible. Now, on face value, as we hear this text read, we realize that there is a lot that is clearly revolutionary. And the very ones who are involved in this narrative account speak of the revolutionary nature of what is transpiring. I mean, after all, as Jesus makes his way through Samaria, and as he sits down in a place of fatigue next to the village of Sychar, he asks this woman who has come to draw water from the well, "Woman, won't you get me something to drink?" And she herself acknowledges that this is a revolutionary request. She says, "Why is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, for water?" Later on, if we were to keep reading here in John chapter 4, when the disciples who had been sent off to buy some food return, they likewise realize that there is something revolutionary going on here, because they scratch their heads and say, why is it that Jesus is talking publicly to this Samaritan woman? But this is just the beginning of it, because the text goes on to tell us that Jesus not only bridged this gulf and talked to this woman who was deemed by the Jews of his day to be ethnically and religiously impure, but John recounts for us that Jesus and the disciples later stayed for 2 whole days there in the village. And so we realize that something earth-shattering is transpiring here in this text, in this conversation, this unlikely dialogue between Jesus, the Savior, and this Samaritan woman. And yet at the end of the day, we have to say that what strikes us on face value as revolutionary is not the revolution itself. It's not the shots themselves that Jesus is firing. These are simply the headlines that declare a revolution is taking place. For the shots that Jesus fires that are heard around the world unto a worship revolution, the shot is found in verse 24, where Jesus says simply, God is Spirit. God is Spirit. In the wonderful economy of the Greek language, only three little words. There's not even a verb to be found in the original. And one of the three words is the definite article the, which is there simply to show us that the subject of this little sentence is God, whereas the predicate is Spirit. In essence, two primary words. Jesus uses these words, and in declaring the fact, God is Spirit, he fires a shot in our understanding of who God is that leads to a mighty worship revolution. The fact that God is Spirit means a number of things. It means, as Scripture would tell us throughout, that God is, as one who is pure Spirit, God is immaterial. God does not have hearts as we do. God does not have a body as we have a body. God in his essence is Spirit. Think of how Jesus, having risen from the dead, says to his disciples who are fearful that they see a spirit before them. He says, "Can a spirit be touched? Can a spirit take food and eat? Here, give me something to eat, and I will show you that I am no mere spirit before you." As he endeavored to show them that he was risen bodily from the grave. But we hear what Jesus says. That which is spirit is in the first instance immaterial. And God in his essence is only spirit. He does not have a material portion to his being. And so those parts of Scripture that speak of God's eyes or speak of God's ears or speak of God's arms or attribute various bodily functions to God, bodily components to God, are there simply by way of analogy. As God reaches down to us and helps us understand a little bit better what he is like by giving us these analogies that we can understand, because we do have arms, we do have eyes, we do have ears, but God as Spirit is immaterial, having none of these things. God is Spirit, and so the Scripture declares that he is invisible. You heard those words with which we began our service, our call to worship from Paul's first letter to Timothy. Who is God? He is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. And as the Apostle Paul has said earlier on in the book of Timothy, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we think of what Jesus has already said in John's Gospel in speaking about the working of the Holy Spirit and saying that the Spirit moves where he wills. The Spirit is like the wind. We don't see the wind. We see the impact of the wind. Right? When we had these storms this past week, including the one on Friday, we see the impact of the wind, but we don't see the wind itself. And so it is with God and his essential being as Spirit. He is invisible. Because God is Spirit, he is also personal. We think of the analogy to the fact that we are not only bodily beings, but also spiritual beings. We are a combination of body and spirit. And the Bible tells us in its opening chapters that when God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into Adam the breath of life. And so it is the Spirit within Adam, given by God himself, that animates this physical body, that animates this physical being that Adam had been given. To be Spirit is to be personal. God, as Spirit, is not just powerful. We don't come to him like we come to the electric socket. We don't come to him like plugging in a fan, as though he were simply force. God is forceful. God is powerful, but he is not power abstractly, because he is personal. Because of that, he makes determinations, he makes decisions, he knows things, he interacts, he communicates. We find that here in our text, don't we? Jesus speaks here in verse 23. These are the true worshipers that the Father seeks. Power abstractly does not seek anything. It just is. It's just unleashed. It just goes about whatever it is that it must do. But that which is personal can seek. That which is personal desires. That which is personal interacts. And so because God as Spirit is personal, we find here that Jesus speaks especially about this personal interaction that God would have with his creatures that he calls worship, that we know to be this intimacy of worship. Because this conversation with the woman, in which when she apparently tries to wiggle out from underneath Jesus' assertion that she's had these five husbands and the one that she's now living with is not her husband. And it seems like out of whatever motive she tries to shift the topic and maybe distract Jesus from this place where he's pointed a finger at this moral failing in her life. She raises this theological question. Well, it is, you say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we worship here on this mountain. Which is it? And Jesus uses this diversion on her part to talk about the topic of worship. And what is worship? But it is God's communication. More than that, God's personal communion with other spiritual beings. You see, God alone is infinitely spirit. But that there are other beings whom we call angels who are spiritual beings who likewise, like God, do not have a physical body. They are only immaterial. But their spirits are not infinite as God is infinite. Rather, their spirits are bound and limited. And the scripture shows us in many places that the angels, those who have not fallen according to God's decrees, those who are yet pure, are those who surround the throne of God to engage in this personal communion of worship, declaring the greatness of the one who's upon the throne forever and ever and ever. But you see here who it is that God would have to worship him. It is not angels that Jesus is speaking of. He says to this woman, surely, woman, this is the case. There is a time coming when you will worship God, not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is talking about the revolutionary fact that God would commune with we who are spiritual beings, made after his image and likeness in this intimate act of communion, which we call worship. For God alone is infinite spirit with no material part to his essence. The angels are immaterial, but finite, but bound. But we as human persons are finite spirits who are united and bound by physical bodies. But in our spiritual aspect, we are fitted to fellowship with Almighty God. And Jesus is saying here in this revolutionary moment when he says God is spirit and that God is seeking worshipers, that this immaterial and personal God would delight to have us in his presence to commune with him in worship forevermore. Now, this is no dreary thing. This is no servile thing. We might think of worship that God would have us to worship him. And we might assume that on some level, that worshiping God, pouring ourselves out for his sake, would somehow come at a cost to us. We generally think in those terms. in which life is a kind of zero-sum game. We give someone a $5 bill, that means we're $5 the poorer. They've been enriched, but we've lost out. We might think of giving God the glory, of worshiping Him as though it is something in which we are expending ourselves so that at the end of the day, we are losing out. Yeah, He maybe is given the rightful place, but we ourselves are somehow left decrepit and despondent. But when Jesus says here in these revolutionary words, God seeks such worshipers as these, how is God doing this? How is God seeking worshipers? Well, He is seeking worshipers even through His Son. And in our day and age, through those who would declare the glories of His Son to the end of the world. And so Jesus here, in talking to this woman, is doing what God has sent Him to do, seeking worshipers, engaging those who will be brought into this relationship through His mediation so that they might worship God in this intimate communion. And what does Jesus say about His task of bringing people to Himself? Well, He says here in verse 14, "The water that I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And we think of all of those places where Jesus describes His ministry, His work. He has come to be the bread from heaven so that those who take Him and receive Him by faith will never hunger again. He is the resurrection and the life so that the one who receives Him will not die. All of these things that Jesus is saying about the subjective benefits that He brings into our experience are now in this very passage combined with God's agenda to have worshipers for Himself. These two things are simultaneously occurring. That through Jesus we would be made worshipers. Through Jesus, it would be to us as wells of water flooding over our being to refresh us, to give us bountiful provision in God's blessing and grace. Not opposites, at the very same time, to be those sought by God to worship Him, are to be those who are sought by His grace to be recipients of His saving mercies. Are you astounded today that our God, who is spirit, who is immaterial and personal, would relate to you and through His Son seek you to be His worshiper, to make you to be one who would commune with Him, to fellowship with Him, not only during the earthly days of your life, but as Scripture would tell us, on into eternity to come? Does this astound you today? What a mighty act of condescension that God would not only create us, but would in fact redeem us for this very purpose. Do you know all the ants in your yard by name? When's the last time you stopped to shake hands with a spider? Have you ever bent down and stooped low? Now, my kids might have done this. To look down close at an insect there upon the pavement so that you might be able to fellowship just a little while with it. We would never think of lowering ourselves. But God, who is infinitely greater than we are, has stooped in Jesus Christ, has condescended to create us, and then, having fallen into sin, to call us out of darkness into His light so that we might praise Him. And He knows us by name, and He delights to extend the hand of fellowship to us, and He rejoices to be able to come down to us, to see us, as it were, eye to eye, so that in Christ we might commune with Him forevermore. Holly recently inherited a painting from one of her family members. It just arrived in the mail the other day. And it's a large painting, a very sober painting. And the theme of this painting actually is a family, three generations, an older man, a husband and wife, and some little ones who are being evicted from their simple home. And the title of the poem is An Ejected Family. Apparently, it was depicting what would often occur during the potato famine in Ireland, where people who were unable to work the land and get the harvest that was sufficient to pay their landowner would be cast out of their homes. We'll put this up in our living room. Next time you come and join us in our home, you'll be maybe a little bit, not exactly a joyful thing to come in and see a painting like that with that particular subject matter. But you see, that's what we have deserved in our sin. To be ejected, to be sent away, to be pushed aside, to be cast out, for God to say, I want to see you no more, never again show your face here. But in Jesus Christ, we are not an ejected family. We are an accepted family. Those who the work of Christ who are brought near to our Savior, near to our God, to rejoice in Him and in His provision for us forever and ever and ever. We've not been cast out of home. But Jesus says later on in John's Gospel, I shall go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not have told you? Home with God forevermore. This revolution has a number of powerful implications to it. Let's think about them briefly here this morning. The worship revolution flowing from the truth that God is spirit, first of all, impacts who can worship God. Who can worship God? Jesus here in interacting with this Samaritan woman is clearly demonstrating the fact that no longer will God be binding His work, His saving work, to one particular nationality. Now, He has done so, and Jesus even here alludes to why it is that He had done so in the past. Look again at verse 22. There Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And this brief word reminds us that historically God had focused upon those who were offspring of Abraham according to the flesh, because through them would come the promised Redeemer, the one who in His humanity would be known as the offspring of Abraham, who would be known as the son of David, who would be known to be in the line of the tribe of Judah. And so God had worked so that through the Jewish nation, the Redeemer might come. But Jesus is now pointing out the revolutionary fact that though God had once bound Himself in this fashion, this God who is spirit, this infinite, immaterial, and personal being, is now breaking down all the barriers so that He might be known throughout the world and worshipped by all kinds of different people. Think again how revolutionary the statement is that Jesus makes in verse 21 really is. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. All the animosity, all the accusations that the Samaritans were impure ethnically, impure religiously, Jesus is saying that there is a seismic shift that is underway that will let even ones who have once been on the outside looking in to be brought in, to be made members of this worshiping community, to be those who would be able to stand before God and commune with Him in this intimate act of worship. And do we realize how revolutionary it is that we have these books of the New Testament that are entitled Ephesians and Romans and Thessalonians? Because these books are titled in that fashion because those books were written to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Thessalonica, to the church in Rome. And then there are books like Peter's first epistle that list an entire set of peoples, entirely broad regions of the ancient world. And all of these things are reminders of how it is that this worship revolution would bring into this community to worship God all kinds of different people. And so it is, as we've mentioned already, that Jesus would stay there in that village in Samaria, putting aside all the hesitations of his disciples, putting aside the way in which this might be used to speak ill of him when he would later minister in Jerusalem and in Judea proper. He puts it all aside to declare the fact that the God who is spirit would know no boundaries to those whom he would call to worship himself. This is the very ground of Christian universalism. Not that every single solitary person comes to worship God, but rather those who come to worship God through Jesus Christ the Savior would be people who are as different outwardly as can be imagined, but who would share inwardly the one call, the one faith, the one Savior, the one Father, even as Jesus has said. This is the very ground for the desirability of diversity in the local congregation of believers. That we would be able to live out this fact that those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are those from every tribe and language and people under heaven. And how it glorifies God when we as a local church represent that diversity. A diversity of races, a diversity of backgrounds, a diversity of education, a diversity of ages, a diversity of work environments, a diversity in every conceivable way. But we demonstrate when we sit here together that we are one in Jesus Christ, and how that glorifies God who is Spirit. And that's also the reason why we engage in world missions. Right? Why we send 7 of our own to Quebec City. Well, we send some of our offerings that we could use to fix our roof, to support Sam Folta in China, to support the Tricaricos and the Akans and all the others in Uganda, to support those who throughout the world are laboring to make Jesus known. Because he's not just for those who are in Rochester. He's not just for those who live in North America. He's not just for those who look like us, who live in houses like us, who drive cars like us, who work in the kind of places that we work in. God would be worshipped by so many throughout this world, who are so very different, but who are the same in Jesus Christ. This also impacts where worship takes place. This is the very question that precipitates this woman's this conversation with this woman. She says, "Our fathers worshipped you on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And then he goes on to say, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And not just the who, but also the where of worship. And Jesus here, we need to remember, is not disparaging the temple that was prescribed under the Old Testament. Jesus in his earthly ministry would come to the defense of that temple. He would overturn the tables of the money changers in that temple. He would speak in the language of the Old Testament, saying that this house is to be a house of prayer for the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus would preach in the courts of the temple. But Jesus at the same time would make declarations, revolutionary declarations, to show that the temple, though once God's prescription, was now fading into obsolescence. And in fact, Jesus was not shy in saying that he was the reason why the temple was becoming outdated. He would say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." And the people are saying, "You got to be kidding me. Do you know how long it's taken for this temple to be built? You tear it all down and you're going to build it up in 3 days. What are you talking about?" But only later did his disciples realize He meant his own body. He meant his own body. Jesus declaring thereby that he himself was the temple of God, the place where God and men would meet, ultimately the one through whom a sacrifice fitting and complete would be made, so that we would not have access to a holy of holies made by human hands, but rather through his blood, through his body, we would have access to the holy of holy places in heaven itself, the place where God resides. And so Jesus is a temple. And Jesus is even now saying here prior to his death, the temple, even the temple, is slowly fading into obscurity. And Jesus is pointing out here that soon it is not the place that will matter, but it is the person, the worshiper, and to whom they relate, even they come to him as their Savior and as their Lord. This is a revolutionary thing. It reminds us of how transportable the Christian faith truly is. That the reason that it can be a worldwide movement, a worshiping revolution that sweeps the world, is because we don't need to come to a central place of worship. Rather, worship of God can be transported into every language, into every environment. It can be taken up and moved into every context and situation. It makes us mindful of what we really need as we worship. We don't need, in a spiritual sense, a building such as this one. There is much of convenience in having such a building, but Jesus is saying here there is nothing of spiritual necessity. There is nothing of spiritual necessity in having a pulpit, in having a table that is reserved for the Lord's Supper, and having a particular kind of fount for use in baptism. Sometimes it makes me shudder when I hear Reformed men saying that you can tell a good church by walking into it and seeing whether or not they have a pulpit. I say, well, yeah, that might be some sort of symbol of the fact that there is a kind of priority placed on preaching, but it's not the pulpit that matters. There are many churches where the architecture continues to allow for the centrality of the word, but where that is not practiced. And Jesus needed no pulpit when he was there on the mountainside. Peter used no pulpit on Pentecost. It does not matter about the architecture. What matters is the reality. The reality that we would worship in spirit and in truth. And it is good to have a building that keeps out the rain. That's why we're going to pay $60,000 to get a new roof. It's good to have a place that we can gather together and have ministries. It's good to have a place where our community knows that we are invested in them. It's good to have a place that when visitors enter in, they are not attracted to the building, but neither are they repulsed. They say this is simply a good place for people to gather, to listen and to hear and to be engaged with an important message. These things are good, but Jesus is telling us there's nothing of spiritual necessity. We have heard of how our missionaries preach under trees. They preach to those sitting on concrete pews. They preach to those standing in back rooms. They preach to those who are sitting in the dust. They preach to those who are gathering in all kinds of austerity. But you know what? That's not what's important. What's important is that they are gathering to worship in spirit and in truth, as we'll see in just a moment. A revolution in worship because of where worship can take place. But also then what marks right worship. And this flows out of the language here that those who worship God, those whom he is seeking, worship in spirit and in truth. You see, it's not the place. It's not even the activity that is the focus of Jesus' statement here. It is always, always, always the person. In fact, as we think about moving from the temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament into the kind of worship that is found in the New Testament, we see its utter simplicity and its complete spirituality. That God would not want any hindrances between spiritual communion with those whom he has called to himself and God who is spirit. And we think about how in some congregations there is vast ceremony. We think about how in some settings there is great spectacle, particularly as fancy technology is employed. And we have to ask, is that really helpful in our souls communing with God? Or are these things ultimately, insofar as they appeal to the physical senses, as they are those things that are dazzling to the eye, dazzling to the ear, that in fact draw us to focus on those things that we can see and touch and taste? Are they ultimately helpful for communing with a God who is spirit? Think of how it is that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, as led by God, remember that day at the mountain. You saw no form. You heard only the voice speaking. And goes on, Moses does, to say, therefore, do not make an idol. Do not create an icon. Do not make an image. Do not focus on trying to capture God in some kind of visual way. God is not there to be captured. God is not there in a form that can be reduced to the artistry of men. He is to be communed with as we hear Him and as our hearts engage Him and as we listen to His voice. Not as we seek to capture Him. Not as we seek to be dazzled according to the senses. And this leads us to the last thing of how we are made to worship. And Jesus says here, His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And many would understand this to speak of internal dynamics. Those who worship God truly are those who worship internally with spirit, that is to say, enthusiastically, sincerely, and yet at the same time remember to abide by God's truth, being moved by the facts, the propositions, the truths of Scripture itself. And we combine, as it were, a solid thought process with a very sincere and emotional a heart process. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Those things are good and true. But Jesus here, I believe, is pointing to that which is outside of us and speaking not of the Spirit with a small s, or speaking of truth with a lowercase t, rather speaking of the Holy Spirit, the agency of God's Spirit, the one whom Jesus told to Nicodemus must make us born again before we can see and enter the kingdom of God. God here is being declared to seek after a spiritual communion with those who have renewed souls by the working of His Holy Spirit, who works where He wills. And Jesus says, and in truth, speaking there of Himself. For He is the way and the truth and the life, truth not against falsehood, but rather that which is absolute and eternal, set against that which has earlier been portrayed in shadow and in figure. Jesus, the Lamb of God, drawing on the Old Testament sacrifices, but there showing that His sacrifice was the one that would count to make us just in God's sight. And here Jesus is saying, those who worship God, it's not a matter of who they are, what race they are, what nationality they are. It's not a matter of where they worship. It's not a matter of what kind of ceremony or spectacle they engage in their worship. What ultimately matters is that they come to God by the power of the Spirit through me, Jesus is saying, through me, the true sacrifice, the true Savior, the true Redeemer of men. And those who come in this way, God delights in, and God will never, ever despise. And Jesus is reminding us here that if we would be those who worship God, we've got to take hold of Him. Even as He says later on, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. You need to take, you need to eat me, you need to drink me. Speaking there of the radical nature of faith. There Jesus is. And if we let Him be out there only, He is no good to us. We need to take hold of Him and we receive Him and we embrace Him. And we say, yes, that which He has done is for me, so that my soul might be given strength, so that I might have provision unto everlasting life, so that we don't just leave Him sitting there. And so Jesus is saying by the Spirit, in recognition of His work, take me. Take me, Jesus says, and then you will be the worshipers whom God desires. What a revolution. What a shot heard round the world. Only by faith. Only by faith. Only by receiving Him. But when we do trust Him, oh, how we do worship Him. And we worship this God who is Spirit. This God who wants you and I today to fellowship with Him in this eternal communion that the Scripture calls a worship revolution. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this call to Jesus and for how this call brings us both to our greatest joy and to our chief purpose. We ask that you would move in every heart today, that in receiving Christ we might not only find His living water welling up within us, but also the delightful reality that you would commune with us in worship. Thank you, God, for coming low, for condescending even in your Son, so that we might be those who are granted the privilege, day and night forevermore, of praising you. Be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn of response is number 16 in the hymn book. We'll be singing just the first four stanzas. Come, let us sing unto the Lord.